are in part three of our series on revolution, and what we're looking at today is about the new standard of righteousness. Our need for a standard of righteousness feels greater right now than it ever has before. It's not. I'm not saying we're worse off than previous generations in regarding to our standing before the Lord. It's just we have less shame about it. We're actually prouder of it than we were before. It has been an unsettling week in the United States. Monday morning, shooting in a Christian school in Nashville shocked us all. And as shocking to me, and maybe it shouldn't be, has been the anti-Christian, or maybe a better way to term it would be anti-Christ, reaction in the media to what happened. I have never seen a tragedy that has been so quickly turned into sympathy for the perpetrator, ever. Now, being a pastor is a lot like walking a tightrope, okay, with no net. Maybe over sharks, I don't know. You know, but it's because you on one hand, you want to be loving. On the other hand, there are times you need to be controversial, or not controversial, but confrontational. And the one who leans too far this way falls off. One who leans too far this way falls off. And so I walk that, and I walked that this morning because I want to just real briefly, it's not the full thought of the message, but I want to touch on that idea of how our society has looked at this event. Because how our society has talked about this event speaks volumes about where we are, and we are not where we were 10 years ago. Somehow, the narrative that has been applied to this incident has been one of sympathy for a perpetrator rather than those who were gunned down. The crime scene was still covered with police officers when Ellie Eric, a trans activist, tweeted that it was clear the Nashville school was a right-wing institution in which the shooter and many others were abused. Like, they're cleaning it up, and someone is saying, well, clearly the shooter was abused. No reference there, no proof, just it's out there. And very quickly, that idea took root and became one of the stories, not the only story, but one of the stories that is being told and one of the narratives that is being continually added to. A British paper's U.S. edition had a headline that says, "Trans outcast, Nashville mass shooter rejected by her Christian parents." That's what they were focusing on. Is that true? Is it not true? I have no idea. But that's an odd thing to be focused on while there are bodies of children laying. A U.S. network, a big one, said, "Fear pervades Tennessee's trans community amid focus on shooters' gender identity." Again, concern not for the victims, but mostly for the perpetrator. The White House press secretary literally said, "Our hearts go out to the trans community. They're under attack right now." I'm not saying that no one who identifies as trans has not suffered. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, in context of what happened, what an odd thing to say. Friday night, on his personal Twitter account, a local politician posted a picture of a man in drag and labeled it, "Free expression, free love, free Missouri." What an interesting take in light of the shooting of three children and three school administrators. No child deserves to be gunned down. No teacher or administrator deserves to have to give their life for those kids. And when it happens, the shooter's life invites full inspection, not the victims. And the sympathy of society should be given to the community of victims, not to the shooter. You read this, you go, what is going on? Have we lost our collective minds? Jesus actually foresaw things like this happening. And he told us in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated for my name's sake." What will be labeled as wrong with you is you have identified with me. That will be the problem. It won't even really be the stand that you take or the things that you say or the songs you sing. It will be in identification with me, you will be hated for that. Jesus could foresee a time when believers would be victims of violence and then be blamed for it. Early on, the onset of the World War II season, Adolf Hitler authorized, and I've talked about this before, what the Germans called Kristallnacht, or the Night of Broken Glass, where it was spread across the land that punishment or any violence done towards Jewish-owned businesses or synagogues would not be punished. And the people of Germany went wild and destroyed hundreds of synagogues, Jewish-owned businesses, glass in the streets, this massive night. When it was done, they blamed the Jews. Jesus could foresee a time when believers or his people would be victims of violence and then blamed for that. And I'm not saying that to incite fear. I'm only saying it to underscore that Jesus foresaw the world we live in. And in light of what is coming, in this passage that we're looking at, he advocates for revolution that leads to personal transformation, because the depth that it will take to stand in Jesus is going to be more than what it has required up until now. What? Okay, we walked into men's prayer on Monday morning, and there was like a series of guys that just came in going, meekness. I just got beat up by that message. Like, you know, it's like all of us are like, I was fine, frankly. It didn't whack on me until that afternoon. But on that day, I had every opportunity to be smacked in the forehead with opportunities to be meek. What we are encountering as opportunities to be meek is kindergarten, comparing to the grad school that we're going to go to by the time this all ends. And so, in light of all of this, of just this last days, I just want to accentuate the importance when we talk about revolution and we talk about it being personal, there being a personal transformation. I admonish you, if you have been stuck, if you have not grown, if you have not gone deeper in the past 4, 5, 10, 20 years, like 20 years, it happens. If you have not, you can't afford to live the way you have lived. And I'm not saying that to beat you on the head. I am saying that with the love side of the pastoral tension there, saying I don't want you to barely be passing kindergarten when I know grad school is coming. If you remember, the manifesto that we talked about was a sermon that Jesus taught, probably multiple times, and recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and also in Luke 6, a shorter version that we call the Sermon on the Plain. Both of the records of the sermon include common sections. Last week we talked about the very beginning, or the new blessings, or the beatitudes, the things that he said if we can manifest in our lives, we will be happy. Spent a fair amount of time on that idea of meekness, which seems to be exceptionally difficult and will only continue to be our entire lives. And so we got to get our head around it. Once it is brought to our consciousness, the opportunity for meekness just jumps out at us. But be encouraged, he told us, the meek will inherit the earth. There is a reward for learning to go low and to serve people. So it would seem that Jesus comes out with this manifesto, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and he comes out hard and fast, and you get the idea, okay, maybe he'll punch hard in the first round, and then when he gets to the second one, he'll sit back and rest a little bit until you read it. And you realize that he's just as intense in the next section as he was in the first. And this time, rather than talking about our heart's posture, he's talking about our heart condition and how righteousness gets measured. We are resistant to certain things being measured, aren't we? That's our heart. How do you put a number on that? What gets measured are things that matter. What matters gets measured. And he talks about a new standard of measurement of righteousness for you to apply to yourselves. Now, the Pharisees had come up with these rules, and they had the law that went along with that, and that was how they measured the righteousness of a person. And they were complicated to follow. They were so complicated that it took experts to interpret all of these itty-bitty laws. Some would say that Jesus came and did away with all of that and drastically simplified the rules. And he, in a sense, did simplify them, but in simplifying them, he clarified them. And in the second part of his manifesto that we're going to look at here today, he lays out a new standard for righteousness. And if you read it, the new standards bar is higher than the old standards bar. Those of you that are going, I'm so glad we're not under the law. Some days, law looks kind of good. Because his standard for righteousness is actually higher. Both Luke and Matthew talk about this, but of course Matthew's in more detail. Looking at Matthew 7, or 5, 17 to 18. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you," some passages he says, some translations it says, "verily, verily." It's kind of a signature phrase of Jesus. If he were walking the earth today, he would say, "for real, for real." Or "show enough, show enough." He would repeat himself and say, "listen, what I'm about to tell you really, really matters." And then he tells them, "until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not crossing a T, not dotting an I, will pass from the law until it's accomplished." The law has great relevance, and Jesus wasn't diminishing it. In fact, he was in the process of fulfilling it. Both the words of the prophets and the specifics of how redemption works, all of the law. Some people look at it as Jesus abolishing the law. He wasn't abolishing it. Romans 10:4, though, says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. People go, "oh, he ended it." No, no, he didn't end it. He was the end. He fulfilled it. He met it when nobody else could. Matthew 5 continues in verse 19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And here's where he explains the new standard. If you ask most people, what is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? They'll tell you, "oh, the Old Testament, laws, rules, regulations, impossible." And then Jesus came in and there was grace and freedom, and they talk about how much life is better. And that's true, but Jesus literally fulfilled those rules, and he iterated here another distinction between his way and what was effectively a Jewish caste system. Continuing in Matthew 5, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, I see Peter going, "okay, I'm going to clean this up. When he gets done, I'm going to get up and I'm going to simplify," because he just made it sound like the bar went up, not down. Unless exceeding the righteousness of the religious Jews is not easy, because they've had thousands of years to get pretty religious. Theologian David Guzik tells a story of 1992, Orthodox Jews in Israel. On the Sabbath, their apartment catches fire. They have a conundrum, because they can't use the phone because it uses electricity, and that would be work. In the time it took them to get approval from the rabbi to call the fire department, three other apartments burned to the ground. So Jesus is saying, you've lived under the law. This will be the new standard. This will be how we will measure righteousness. But don't get the idea that it's a lower standard. It's actually higher. Remember, if something matters, it gets measured. If it gets measured, it gets improved. Righteousness in the revolution that Jesus is proposing looks different than following the rules to the letter, but it's not less than that. Righteousness looks like measuring what happens in your heart. Jesus knew that the law, in some respects, was not working, that the Jewish religious leaders were able to follow it, every jot and tittle, to be very clear, but what was going on in their hearts was still unrighteous. And we read what the standard that Jesus lays down here actually lifts the standard of righteousness and applies it to our heart. Suddenly, righteousness is determined within us, not through a set of rules to check off, but for how we walk out that internal dialogue in our heart. You know who loves rules, like really loves rules? Someone who is looking to do the minimum. Because if you know the kid in class that gets the syllabus and flips to the end? You know, yeah, reading, okay, what's the bare minimum I have to do to get through this? What's the least I have to do? The new standard of righteousness were not about the bare minimum. They were about doing the maximum. And he talks about four different areas here. He talks about anger. He talks about lust. He talks about commitment, and he talks about generosity. I don't know that we'll talk about all four of those today. That may be a bit ambitious, but we're going to talk at least about some of them. First of all, anger. Some of you are wishing I had started lust. Okay, anger. Everybody has been angry. It is impossible to train that out of an individual, okay? Little baby Mila, all right? She's here. She's 2 weeks old, all right? If you kept her completely protected from all influences of the world, fanned her with lemon-scented air, fed her only organic carrots, only let her watch Bob Ross, maybe Mr. Rogers, okay? If you protected her from any sort of negative influence on her sweet little spirit, when she is two, she will still hit Olive over the head with a toy. Why? It's in there, okay? It's just in there. Every child, it's all in there. It is innate. So to deal with this innate problem, the law contained a rule. Matthew 5 starts in 21. Jesus reminds them. He says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Everybody is familiar with that rule. Everybody gets that rule. No one argues against that rule. You might even not know where it's found in Scripture, but we all know, have an idea that, all right, the rule is you do not murder. Even today, you might not know exactly where to find it, but you know that that's the rule. He gives them a different standard, because who likes rules? Those that are willing to do the bare minimum. The kind of people who blow their stack, but then say, at least I didn't kill anybody. And the fact that they didn't kill anybody is used to justify everything they did up until not killing someone. It's also not the standard he calls us to internally. Because when he continues, he takes it up a notch. Back to Matthew 5, he says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Here's the new standard. You still can't kill anybody. But on top of that, you will be judged for your inability or unwillingness to manage your internal anger. That's the anger that will bubble up inside of you that maybe even your brother doesn't know, because you have become so good at masking it. You've become so good at turning it into a joke. You've become so good at saying something without saying something. But it's still there. And it could be anything. It could be the traffic you encountered on the way over here. You're listening to K-Love play the same song for the fourth time in a row. Got your essential oil diffuser plugged into your power outlet. It's not even a cigarette lighter in your car. You're so Christian, it's a power outlet. And you've got it all going on, and somebody pulls in front of you, and you may not have even said it to your spouse or to your kids, but you went full demon child on the inside. Like, it was there. Anger rises up within you that is disproportionate to what happened, and it bubbles up because it's been simmering there for a while. For others, it could be something way more drastic. It could be something in your past, something very serious. And you may have legitimate anger towards someone. Maybe you have been mistreated or abused. You didn't get what you thought you should have got, or you got something that just was not yours to get. Jesus is not condoning here what happened to you. He's not making light of your pain. What he feels actually is compassion for your hurt. And this word about inner anger is about your protection. Because out of protection for them, he is saying that if that anger becomes the controlling narrative of your life without you attempting to deal with it, your own soul is in jeopardy. When we let anger, be it ridiculous or justified, become the dominant tone of the inner voice, we are no longer hearing or processing the voice of the Spirit in our lives. When that angry tone is the one that you speak in internally, the Holy Spirit goes, yeah, you got more going on here. And you don't hear him. That inner anger actually blocks him. For that reason, the word Jesus uses here for anger, it's not a flash in the pan. It's not just, oh, something dumb happening for a second. It's bigger than that. It is when it becomes that controlling tone in your life. Theologian William Barclay calls it the anger which broods, the anger which will not forget, the anger which refuses to be pacified, the anger which seeks revenge. One more thought on this. Jesus is not saying anger is as bad as murder. Okay, he's not saying that. Well, if you're angry, it's just like you murdered somebody. In fact, putting it in that ridiculous of a perspective actually makes light of it. No, what he's saying is both murder and anger can cost you your soul. Both of them can cost you the kingdom. And if we don't actively get our head and our heart under control, we are willingly separating ourselves from the new standard of righteousness that he puts forth. He said, remember, I'm taking it up a notch. I'm not making it lower. And I'm taking it up a notch because it's that important in your life. And maybe that means you have to talk to somebody. Maybe that means you literally get professional help to deal with some anger that you can't work through. But what you cannot control on your own or with help will, by definition, control you. And the manifesto that he is talking about here is one of preparing for a life of freedom, not a life of bondage to the voices in your head. So to not control your anger is literally to give up freedom that he has given to you. Jesus goes on to extend this idea of self-control over our emotional life, and he does it with a doozy. He does it with one of the most difficult things you'll ever be called to do: reconciliation when it's not your fault. Okay? Way hard. You think it's hard to say I'm sorry? That's hard. Way harder to go and reconcile when it's actually somebody else's fault. But Matthew 5, 23 to 24, he continues and says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar, if you come in, you get your donut, you get your coffee, you find your spot, Jenna starts, okay, here we go. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you. It's like, could you reword this? What about if I have something against my brother? I'll own what's mine. But your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. He's not saying don't worship. He's saying if somebody has something against you, get that ironed out. Imagine a person in this situation. Not you, of course. Other people. Your heart's clean. You just want to worship, but you realize there's this thing out there. Jesus, and he's not even being real specific here. He's being intentionally vague, because the more detailed you get, the more easy it is to find your ways around the principle. But he makes it very broad. The principle is this: your worship is tied to your willingness to actively reconcile, even if it's not your fault. I don't like that. I'm just telling you that some of you are unwilling to reconcile, and your excuse is they're the one that's offended. Do you realize there's only like 2 degrees between that and he did it, no, he did it, no, he did it? Do you have children? You would know this. Being unwilling to reconcile. Now, you can't force anybody to reconcile. Some of you have been down this road. Some of you have walked part of the ways down this road with you where there's been an issue and you've tried to reconcile and that door is closed. You know what? Then you go back and with pure hands and a pure heart, you worship. Your gift is acceptable. But if you harbor an unwillingness to try or be open to reconciliation, your worship's bouncing off the ceiling. There are 100 reasons not to reconcile, and you could find 100 more. But the most common one is, well, it's not our fault. It's somebody else. Yet in refusing to attempt it, we give that person authority to invade our head and affect our worship. There are two potential outcomes when we pursue reconciliation. Two ways this could go. First of all, actually, maybe it works. Maybe you're actually reconciled. Maybe they actually go, you know what? I was wrong, and it all comes together. When that happens, something really amazing happens. Psalm 133, 1 and 2 describes it. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. What it's talking about there is anointing. When reconciliation takes place, there is an anointing that is unlocked on the lives of those who have reconciled. There's an effectiveness for the gospel, there's an effectiveness for what you are called to live, and suddenly you're empowered to live under an anointing that you didn't have before because you were wasting so much energy in that tension of not being reconciled. And he looks down and he goes, You figured it out, and he blesses you for that. To pursue reconciliation isn't just to put struggle behind you, it's to pursue the anointing of God in your life. Second thing that happens is you actually battle atrophy in your own heart. You know what atrophy is? We think of it primarily in the realm of the body, where an organ may shut down due to lack of nutrition, or it's not getting something. It just kind of shuts down. It also applies to the mechanical world. Mechanical things atrophy if they are not maintained. I know this. Don't want to talk about it, but I know it. If you don't take care of something, it breaks down. And most conflict that we go through is not super direct, it's subtle, and the mind games that go on with it lend things to getting worse, not better, and relationships begin to atrophy and explode. And maybe it's just awkward now, but awkward now becomes hostile later. Things atrophy if we don't take care of them. Going to your brother, even when the problem is theirs and not yours, keeps your heart supple and your relationships functioning. Some of you think that you're being meek by not having a hard conversation, and you're actually being cowardly. And in your cowardice, you are empowering dysfunction, and even though it might be somebody else's fault, atrophy is setting into the relationship and starting to break down. And the new standard of righteousness is, I don't care whose fault it is. Try and deal with it. Going to your brother, even when the problem is theirs and not yours, will help keep the relationship functioning. And yes, it would be easier if people would buck up and own their stuff for you. I get that. But sometimes they need you to raise the flag to have the conversation. A few years ago, over the course of 3 or 4 months, somebody had said something to me. I had no problem with this person whatsoever. But they had said things to me that independently, any of these comments could be considered innocuous. You know, just a one-off comment, a little odd, but, you know, I'm not exactly in a position to point out odd. I know. But they'd said a little something, well, that's kind of odd. And a couple months later, that was an odd thing to say. And about 2 weeks later, that's odd. And suddenly, these incidences that meant nothing to me on their own formed a constellation, and I'm looking at it going, oh, I can't not see that now. And it drove me crazy. Internally, I had no problem with this. I had zero problem with this person, but I could see it, and it's driving me crazy. And this is the part where you suspect I'm quite unspiritual. Maybe that's already happened. I don't know. I'm driving down the road, and I literally hear the John Mayer song, Say What You Need to Say. And it wears me out. I realize I'm seeing something, and I put it off for weeks because I know it's going to be a hard conversation, because who likes to say, I think you have a problem with me? And I finally bucked up, and I sat down with a person. I'm like, okay, I could be wrong, but you said this, you said this, you said this. It feels like you have a problem with me. They go, oh, totally. Thanks for bringing it up. What? Like, are you serious? They're like, yeah, this has been weighing on me for the longest time. Me too. We have a literally 12-minute conversation. Hits delete on the whole thing. Hits delete on the whole thing. Did they have a problem? Yes. At the end of the thing, did we agree? No. But you know what? It lanced the boil. Love that person. Feel loved by that person. Moved on. If you feel a brother has something against you, you have no idea the favor you might be doing them. For both of you. Our emotions and our anger are under the authority of King Jesus. And at the very beginning of the revolution that leads to his reign over the earth and his transformation over our lives, he raises the bar on righteousness and says, yeah, the thou shalt not murder thing, some of you are using that as an excuse. At least I didn't kill anybody. He's like, yeah, the standard's actually higher than not killing. The standard is dealing with your anger. Second area, and I'm sorry, but we do have time for this one. is the area of lust. Okay? This is, I'll just tell you what I tell my kids when we get in the van. Buckle up, buttercup. Matthew 5, 27. He said, again, he's telling him the basic rule. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, general agreement from society, perhaps not as wholeheartedly as murder, but generally it's accepted among even unbelievers that adultery's bad. People may try and justify it, but nobody really revels in it. You know, nobody gets a cake. Congratulations on your adultery. By the way, if you got that cake, you get a problem. But what we do allow around us falls short of technical adultery, but actually turns out to be fairly damaging to us. Because while the act of adultery carries with it the ability to destroy families and hurt our own bodies, there's a whole base layer of behavior under it that is more subtle, but just as destructive, but we don't take it seriously. And, well, at least I didn't commit adultery has become the new, at least I didn't kill anybody. But everything up until that seems to be okay. Now, this next passage is addressed to men. It's not limited to men. Part of the reason it is addressed to men is cultural in the day, but it's also physiological. Men are impacted by what they see at a greater level than women are. So he specifically names them and points them out in laying down what is a new standard of righteousness for men and women. You understand what I'm saying? There's so much debate within the church world on the role of women in the church. And our women and men are, and the two extreme camps are egalitarian and complementarian. Complementarian would say men and women are entirely different and they have entirely different roles even within the church and they complement one another, but that's actually the very kind word that they've put towards that to mask the fact they complement each other as long as men are over women at all times. Sorry. The other extreme is egalitarian, which means men and women are exactly the same. They're exactly, there's no difference whatsoever. I had a young woman one time who held very hard to this egalitarian idea that was very proud to point out, my husband and I are, and keep in mind, they're married, they live together, they're happily married, we're co-parenting. Yeah, that was kind of a given, okay? But they were like so interesting. So you've got these two camps that are very extreme, and you look at it, particularly if you're a grown-up, and you look at this and you go, I don't totally buy into either one of these. Because men and women are fundamentally different, okay? Yet, they are fundamentally equal. Nobody who's been married very long will tell you that, yeah, my spouse and I see everything exactly the same. They will laugh at you. Yet, if you are married and successfully married and happily married and over, you realize that, okay, this is my equal. This is not like, yes, I realize what Scripture says about man head over woman, but at the same time, we partner here together. So, I reject both labels. I don't like them. But here, he addresses this to men in part because men are physiologically a little bit different than women, although it applies to both. Matthew 5:28, I say to you, remember, the rule was just don't commit adultery. I told you the rules were easier. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within her heart. What? He's like, yeah, if you've looked at her in a lustful manner, you've already committed it in your heart. Men, we have left the responsibility regarding this command largely to women. And we've told women that this is, you dress that way, what do you expect a man to do? Let me explain what we expect a man to do, guys. Men, put your two fingers here, right on either side of your head, okay? Somebody's going to be amazing. You can do this. You can. You like see something over here? You can go. You can use your hips if you want. There's 100 ways you can do it. You can look away, okay? The responsibility is on you to look away. Woman walks in. She is dressed immodestly. Is your head in a vice? Can you not turn? Because if you do not, you miss the standard. Now, the other extreme is we put it all on the men, and, you know, women are saying things like, well, I'm sorry if my bare arms caused you to stumble. Honey, it wasn't your bare arms. It just wasn't. We can share the responsibility in this, okay? It's too important for one sex or the other to be fully blamed for this. Because if you stumble and she participated, that's on her and on you. And you both have families, and it's too important. He goes, this is why I had to raise the bar, because the just don't commit adultery thing, it was not helping people's hearts. Because we trend towards rules and legalism, the backlash against things like modesty is just, it's unbelievable. If your parents causes a brother to stumble, you do have a responsibility not to be provocative. And men, if she walks in wearing whatever, your neck still works, and that's completely on you. He's so serious about this that he follows it up with a really strong statement, okay? Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, so maybe you didn't quite pivot fast enough, you just got that one eye, you know? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Now, is this literal? No. He's not advocating self-mutilation. If it was literal, do you understand how many blind guys with no hands there would be in the room? You know, pastors, how you doing? I'm good. Okay, it's not literal, but it's talking about how drastic this is and how serious it is. In the revolution he's calling for, men and women will treat one another with great honor and respect. And that means considering others' weaknesses and taking responsibility for our own appearance and our thought life. And he's saying, if there's a problem, cut it out. This idea of lusting in our hearts as being, it's so degenerative to our soul, it's as degenerative as adultery is. And it's what makes pornography so dangerous. Because the man who looks at pornography is the same guy who gets angry and says, I didn't kill anybody. That's not the standard anymore. Don't dabble with, it's not even dabbling, it's sin. The marketing of lust to multiple generations is exacting a huge cost in the lives of our children, probably the same cost of that multiple generations of adultery would have taken. If you knew marauders were coming, if you knew I was about to be attacked, let's make it personal, okay? They were going to come through the door of this room. Where would you hope to stop them? Ted's my security guy. Ted was very excited when I put these chairs at an angle because he felt that would slow somebody down. I don't know. But you try and stop them at the door, right? You try and stop them at the point of entrance. You don't wait till they get very far in. Jesus raises the standard and tells us, lust begins in your mind. Stop it there. Stop it at the door. Don't entertain it, offer it a donut, welcome it in, and then wonder why it took you out. That's where we fight the battle. I'm going to ask if Jenna and the band would come back up. We're going to save those other two. Those other two are they're a hot mess. And I know better than to open that can right now. But we're going to get into it. There's those next few passages talk about marriage and commitment and keeping covenants. And that all that deserves more than the time that we have. And we want to take a moment. And we want to celebrate communion on Palm Sunday. I'm going to ask you to stand with me for a moment. Father, we believe that your heart's intent was for us to walk in freedom and in purity with clean hands and pure hearts. So this morning, we come and we commit ourselves to the new standard of righteousness. It's not okay to say, well, at least I didn't kill anybody. It's not okay to say, at least I didn't commit adultery. You have moved the standard of righteousness from external things to check off, and you have placed it on our hearts. And then you have made it possible for us to have pure hearts by dying on a cross and giving your life for us. So this morning, as we prepare to receive communion, to celebrate your death until you come, we just want to say yes to all of the benefits of that. Let's just take a moment, enter into worship, begin to prepare our hearts for that.
For the sake of you, my King, I'm giving.